Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness, your loving kindness that surrounds us, that envelops us, that includes us in all that you're doing. Father, may the word of God impact us this evening, personally, deeply. May it strengthen and encourage. May it even reprove and rebuke, correct and instruct. For all scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for reproof, rebuke, correction, instruction, and righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully outfitted for all good works. Father, we just thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we're crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. We present ourselves this evening as living sacrifices, which you consider fully devoted to your purpose and well-pleasing in your sight, that we may be transformed, not conformed, but pressed into the mold of this world, but transfigured by the renewing of our minds, that we might demonstrate as that good, acceptable, and perfect will, your will, Father. For the glory and honor and praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is present here, where two or three are gathered together in his name. We welcome you, Lord Jesus, in our midst this evening. And with all due respect, we concentrate upon your word. Teach us by your Spirit and make this time count for your sake and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is required rendered and reckoned part two, Tuesday, March 14th, 2017. You know what God requires, he must render and reckon. He reckons righteousness to faith. Not just when you believe in Christ, but every time you believe his word. He reckons righteousness to your faith. And that's how you grow in grace and knowledge. And that's how we conform to the righteous requirement of God. Not by what we do, but by what he does. In us, for us, through us, and to us. All that he requires of us. Christ rendered it all. Fulfilled God's will. Fulfilled all righteousness and satisfied God's justice. Fulfilled all righteousness by a life of perfection. And satisfied the justice of God by his substitutionary atoning death. And that's the only reason that we're saved. That's the only reason that we have a relationship with God. That's the only reason that we're acceptable to him, is by and because of Jesus Christ. In Acts 15:1, that's our text. We'll go there. We'll breeze through the first part of it and finish up our message on required, rendered, and reckoned. Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea, that is, to Antioch. And began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. See, that which God the Father required was rendered by God the Son and is reckoned to faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone, without any rituals at all. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, that is over the circumcision question, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. This question had to be settled for the church to continue to make progress and to expand into all the world. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, these are believers, stood up saying, just because someone's a believer doesn't mean they're right. You know that, don't you? And just because somebody's a pastor doesn't mean he's always right. He tries to be, but he's not always right. There's always things that we say that aren't quite right, because we're humans, fallible human beings. Only the Word of God is perfect and converts the soul. It's God's perfection that we're looking to, looking at, not man's perfection. So, I hope I don't say anything wrong, but I'm sure I've said a few things that aren't quite right. I've changed my position on things because I'm always learning. I hope you are too. So, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, and certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Paul tells us his story in Galatians 2:1 and 2:1. I'll do this again for you because it's important to see this event through Paul's eyes and how he described it. Galatians 2:1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. He's describing the same trip. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. He didn't want to open it up to all of the dialogue and debate, criticism. So he went to the apostles privately. But not even Titus, who was a Greek, a Gentile, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, those who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. Bondage to the law. And the law is bondage, designed to be by God. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. That is to his audience that he's addressing here, the Galatians and others. But from those who were of high reputation, what they are, what they were, makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. That's a fact. Therefore, Paul is so bold as to face off with Peter when he withdraws from eating with the Gentiles, when certain ones came down from James, the Judaizers. And he said to Peter, you stand condemned because you say one thing and do another. You think you're superior still. Didn't God say to you, when that sheep came down out of heaven, kill and eat, there's no difference. Nothing is unclean, especially people who believed in the Son, Jesus Christ. Of course not. They're equal, on an equal ground, with every Jew that's believed. So he says, we did not yield in subjection to them, no, not for an hour. But those who were of high reputation, what they were, makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Oh, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. They didn't add a thing. To me, what I had was far more insightful than what they had. Why? Because he received his revelation in the third heaven when he was stoned to death in Lystra. Was taken up into the third heaven and saw the goings on in heaven, I'm sure. And so many things that couldn't even be described. And received the mystery, the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ. That is, Christ himself, 1 Timothy 3:16, and the body of Christ, Ephesians 1:23, the fullness of him that fills all in all. That's us, members in particular in the body of Christ. So high a privilege that we dare not but be eternally grateful for what he's done for us and learn out from and about him, come to him, receive rest unto our souls. enough of this anxiety stuff over things that don't matter. Rest in him. Come to him. All you labor and heavy laden, and he'll give you rest. Learn of him. He's humble and he's gentle in spirit and provides rest for our souls. We rest in faith. And when you do, you accomplish much. But when you get real active and do the things that you think you should do and do them in your own timing and create your own agenda and itinerary, nothing's going to happen that has any real significance at all. God says, I will will and work inside of you according to my good pleasure. And so what do? We wait, rest, by faith, take in the Word and the Holy Spirit. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit continually. And realize the righteousness that he bestows to faith, that he imputes to faith, reckons to it. What he requires, Christ rendered, he reckons to faith. So, moving on, he says in verse 8, in verse 7, he says, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me, also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So God sent his grace in person, the person of Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the one full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we've all received grace against grace. The greatest expression of grace that's ever been seen on earth is ours as believers on the finished work side of human history. All the blessings that Christ wrought are ours. We're baptized into them, immersed into them, into the medium of the Holy Spirit by Christ himself. He's the one that baptizes. John says, I baptize with water, but the one that's coming after me, he'll baptize you in the medium of the Holy Spirit. I baptize in the medium of water. The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize you. Christ does, into the medium of the Holy Spirit, so that you might be identified fully with him and with his Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit indwells us, seals us, gifts us, teaches us, and leads us and guides us into all categories of truth. He's our teacher. He's the one that teaches us beneath the surface, between the lines of Scripture, above the consciousness. That's why you can relax and rest in him when you hear the Word of God. Even if you don't comprehend each thing, or you think that there's things that maybe you don't quite get, or things that don't sound right, you just let it go for now. God will take care of it. The Holy Spirit will teach you. He filters out all wrong information. That is, for those who trust him, for those who learn to trust him. And he brings the truth to bear in your soul, in all of its categories. And brings with that intimate knowledge and relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What he's done for each one of us. Who introduces us, by the way, to the Father, so that we can call him Abba. We can know him as our loving Heavenly Father, as children of God, our Daddy. And I know a guy, he he's passed on now, a wonderful Christian guy. When he prayed, he used to say, "Dad." He never had a dad. God is his dad. And just the way he addressed him, you know, with all due respect, he called him Dad. You know what I mean? I think you do. You're smiling. Dad. What did you call your father? Father? Dad. Daddy. That's what we call him. Daddy. He's our daddy. Because of Jesus Christ. We're adopted sons of God. With a full inheritance slated for each one of us. If we only continue in his word. And continue in the grace. Continue receiving grace. So that we might be like him. Gracious, graceful, and grateful. Grateful, gracious, and graceful. Like our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer is never more like him than when he's full of grace and truth. That's the whole idea. We want to get the word in us. And have radical grace orientation so that we be like Christ, full of grace and truth. As full as we can be with grace and truth till it pours, until it overflows to many. As his certainly did. God brought his grace in person, in the person of Christ. He's grace personified. Favor, blessing, goodness, and kindness personified. The law was given through Moses by the agency of angels. It was inferior to the message of grace that came by Jesus Christ. It was brought to us in person by God in the flesh. And the law given through Moses was demanded by the people who chose to live under law rather than to be born on eagle's wings. That's Exodus 19:3. And Moses went up to God and the Lord. God and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. That has nothing to do with law, does it? He drowned them all in the Red Sea. And how I bore you on eagle's wings. That is, I delivered you completely from their power, from their threats, from impending doom, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples for all the earth. What's his covenant? Faith in Christ. Letting God deliver. Standing still, as they were instructed at the Red Sea, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Stand still. Don't do anything. Stand still. He says, you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We'll do it. They can't do it. What the law couldn't do, because the flesh is too weak. God had to do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And by doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh of his son. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the offering of himself. Even as it is appointed unto men once to die, this, the judgment. That means once. It's a final sacrifice. No other sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice for sin. The one-time sacrifice of Christ, once for all and forever. And it says that Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Therefore, the Jews will have to wait until the millennium. That is, when they're delivered wholesale into the millennial kingdom. Those who have believed in Christ and refused to take the mark of the beast, etc., to see the grace that could have been theirs all along. In Zechariah 12:10, At that time, he says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Oh, what have we done? What did we do? He said, says in another place, what are those wounds between your arms? Where they drove the spear into his pericardium, through his lungs. He said, those are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. He said, I call them friends. Forgive them, Father, for they don't even know what they're doing. Bunch of ignorant children. And that forgiveness came upon, came to the whole human race. Is offered to all. Not all take it, but it's offered to all. So he says, they'll look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So even before Christ came, to render what God required, so that all men could be reckoned righteous, the Jews were given the option of faith in the promise of God, which was made long before the law was ever given. Abraham received salvation and righteousness as a gift, reckoned to faith because of what Christ would do in the future. Their faith was prospective. It looked forward to the coming of Christ, to his sacrifice. Ours is retrospective. We look back at a historical fact. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indisputable evidence of God's redemption and the free gift of eternal life. That God desires all men, without exception, to receive by faith, so that they might have a certain destiny, a future and a hope, a certain destiny in heaven. For us, it's a most serious offense and egregious error to fail the grace of God, to fall aside from grace, Galatians 5:5, miss or frustrate the grace of God, Galatians 2:21, by choosing works over faith. It can be very subtle. And it often is. So subtle that we don't even recognize it or realize what we're doing. We're choosing law over grace, thinking we can please God by what we do. You can only please God by what you receive, not by what you do. And you can't do anything unless you receive it from Him. Receive it. But man can receive nothing unless it comes from God. And I'm afraid there's so many, too many, very many today, who do this and don't even realize that they do, even as we speak. Thousands of churches all over the world. So many people have knowledge, but don't have grace orientation. They don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand that if God is to accept anything from us, He must do it in us. You say, well, that's not the kind of Christianity I know. Well, then you don't know the right kind of Christianity, because God is perfect and only receives and can only accept perfection. And you, in and of yourself, can't provide that or present that in any way at all. Only faith pleases God. And apart from it, you can't please it. And apart from Christ, you can't do anything that's pleasing to God. Nothing that you do is acceptable to Him. Why? Because you did it. And He didn't. So let those things go. You have to let them go. If you hang on to them, they're just going to take you down in the end. We've been in Christ way too long to struggle with those things, with those issues. what we do and don't do as the basis for God's pleasure or displeasure regarding us. Grace doesn't view you any differently when you do what you consider good and when you sin. There's no difference. Absolutely no difference. Now, the difference will be in the consequence of the outcome, because sin is programmed. Every sin is programmed with negative consequences. And you don't want sin, because you don't want negative consequences to define your life in time. Because it can be really bad. Be a real bad ride. And when it's all over, you'll understand why. You won't be blaming anybody as you do now, because you did it to yourself. Nobody can make you do anything. It's up to you. They can't make you think anything, say anything, choose anything, or do anything. Do we do it? Yes, we do. Do we blame people? Yes, we do. But they're not to blame. You are. And so all you have to do is face that reality. And then you're on the right path. And you have to learn those lessons over and over and over again until finally it dawns that you're no damn good apart from Christ at all. So, no grace orientation. And grace orientation from the human side is nothing more than gratitude or appreciation. Give thanks in everything. That's gratitude. For all things. The things you consider really good blessings, or things that you consider hardships. Or even pruning and discipline, which is not pleasant. But it's all for your sake. All things are worked together for the good. For those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So you can know that for sure, Romans 8:28. And see, the whole thing is love is the fulfillment of the law. And gratitude results. If you really appreciate what somebody does, you end up loving them, don't you? If all they ever do is good, and you come to realize, to appreciate, and to understand how that works, then you end up loving them. And love is the fulfillment of the law. In Romans 13:10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does its neighbor no harm. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Where man is concerned, where God is concerned, receiving His grace results in gratitude. Gratitude results in love. Personal love for God. Because you certainly appreciate what He's done. You're eternally and profoundly grateful all the time. You ever see somebody who was profoundly grateful but was mean or miserable? And are you and I mean and miserable sometimes? That means we don't have grace orientation. We're not grateful. We're not profoundly grateful. We're eternally grateful. And if you just wait a moment before you react and think about what God has done for you in Christ, then you can make that adjustment. Get back on the horse that threw you and ride into the sunset. And grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and glorify Him by doing so. So, it is by gratitude, which becomes love, that you're set free from religious obligation. So many people function under religious obligation. It's not acceptable to God. And here's my motto. No mo religio. No more religion. Religion's a bad thing. Religio from the Latin means bondage. And the law brings about bondage. To what? To sin. It makes you sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The power or strength of sin is in the sin nature? No. In the devil? No. That's called the, there's two excuses that believers use, and they don't want to, and they really resist getting rid of these, ash canning these two. The first excuse is called the sin nature excuse. I sin because I have a sin nature. Well, that's not why you sin. And you don't have a sin nature anyway. You're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. If the spirit of Christ dwells in you, and if you don't have the spirit of Christ, you're not his. So maybe that's the problem. Or the Flip Wilson excuse, which is the devil made me do it, like Geraldine used to say. And the devil doesn't make you do it either. He might try to influence you and condemn you and accuse you, but he can't make you sin. You sin when you choose to sin. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin. You dwell on things, on feelings, on sensations, on, and glamorize certain situations, circumstances, as though they're fun and pleasant. They're really not. They destroy your happiness. They steal, kill, and destroy. So they must be of the wicked one. Those must be of the wicked one. And there's no advantage to it whatsoever. So we'll learn our lesson eventually. And the other thing that they hold on to besides religion is guilt. Guilt to harbor guilt or to fail to resolve guilt is worse than the sin you feel guilty for, because Christ paid for your sins and they were charged and blamed. And blot it out. So how can you feel guilty? People tell me that attend some other Bible studies, and people are so worried about, what if I sin right before I die? What will happen to me? Well, you'll go to heaven and the sin will never be brought up. God will never bring up your sins. He's removed them from you. As far as the east is from the west. And you know how far that is? As far as it can be removed. Ever and never come back together. They just keep traveling in opposite directions. Blotted them out like a thick cloud. Placed them in the sea of his own forgetfulness. And you know, the sea of God's forgetfulness is awfully deep. He'll never bring them up again. If God marked iniquity, who could stand? We are to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. That's totally past, present, future. Bang, unless you have that, you can't go anywhere. Unless you know that, you can't go anywhere. Unless you can forgive yourself and divest yourself of guilt, you're going to be hamstrung all the days of your life, and you're not going to make any progress at all. Your life will be a long, slow crawl over crushed beer bottles and pill bottles. They used to make glass pill bottles. Now they're plastic. Shards of plastic and glass. And who wants that, huh? Let it go. What God required, Christ rendered, and wants to impute all of that goodness, all that grace, all of that mercy to you. See, but you reap what you sow, don't you? Yeah, in certain instances you do. That's good, too. He works that all together for the good. But also, he's given you everything you could never earn or deserve. So that's what accrues to you. That's what you didn't sow, and yet you're graciously and mercifully able to reap from him because of what he did for you. You've never done anything for him. He's done everything for you. And you have it all. Right from the very start. The whole idea of taking in the Word of God is learn about it so that you are confident. So that you have extravagant confidence in God. And on the other end, what comes out the other side is extreme courage. Directed toward people and circumstances. You're not afraid of anybody except God. You fear God alone. So, by continuing in the word of his grace, in Acts 20:32, we come to a full understanding that those who closely follow the teaching, the grace teaching, the tupon didache, which is a particular type of teaching, it's grace teaching, become balanced and stable and consistent learners. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, cutting straight the word of truth, the mandate to the pastor, but also to the believer to have a balanced understanding of the truth, accurately handling or cutting straight, ortho to metho, which means to cut straight. Ortho means straight, to metho means to cut straight the word of God. So here we're talking about circumcision. The Judaizers said, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. Circumcision is a ritual that represents a reality, as is baptism, as is communion. In and of themselves, they're worthless. The rituals are worthless without the true meaning, front and center. Apart from the spiritual reality, they don't even exist. So in other words, not like, well, we do this ritual, it's an important ritual, not apart from the reality. The ritual, therefore, is optional, has its place, and the reality, though, is essential. The reality is essential. That's what's emphasized, is reality. Those who peel off do so because they lack grace orientation. That's why people peel off, because they don't feel like they're doing enough. And they become offended when the word of God and the word of grace makes all that they do worthless, of no value. They're so proud of what they've done. And yet, grace says, you can't do anything for God. So much of people believe and practice is unbalanced, and they don't care what the Bible says. You know why? Because they don't know what it says. And will never know unless they apply their heart to wisdom. And that's over the long haul. It's a process of getting the word into your soul and getting the world out of it. Getting the word in and the world out. That takes a consistent and a intense process to do so. Verse 6 of Acts 15. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. This is an oblique reference to the real meaning of baptism and circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. And here he says, the cleansing of their hearts by faith. That's the washing of regeneration, the renewal by the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Notice that which God required, Christ rendered and reckons. The faith alone. No striving, sweating, straining, vowing to do better, be better, or get better. Rather, coming just as you are, with nothing to offer, with empty hands, ready to receive all that God requires by all that Christ rendered. But he suffered and died for you, as you, instead of you. And by your simple belief, he reckons that righteousness, the faith. He did it all, and you have it. The only thing you lack is understanding. that's the case, if that's the case for you. And herein lies the primary objective of all biblical teaching. Real faith, a clean, clear conscience, and love from a pure heart. That's what grace results in. Love for God, love for Christ, occupation, love for the person of Christ, love for his word. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Lord, once you taste it, how kind and gracious the Lord is. 1 Peter 2:5. You can't be righteous no matter what you do or don't do. You can only be reckoned righteous by Christ rendering what the Father required. Let me say that again, because that's important. You can't be righteous no matter what you do or don't do. That means the good you do or the evil you don't do. You can only be reckoned righteous by Christ's rendering what the Father required. It's all about Christ. And you're accepted on the basis of who he is, what he did for you, as you instead of you. When he died for you. He was buried in the earth and rose for you. Justification in Romans 4:25, which means God accepted his sacrifice as payment in full without any question, without any equivocation. Verse 10. Let's go back here. I want to look at this verse a little more carefully because it says some other things about the law that I want you to see. You find the context here once again. 1 Timothy 1:5. Turn it. 1:5-11. This is the reason that you study the Word of God. This is the objective or result that's in view. This is the goal of all biblical instruction. But the goal of our instruction, our teaching, the Word of God, is love from a pure heart. A good conscience, no guilt, no unresolved guilt, and unhypocritical faith. It's not talking a good game. It's trusting God day by day, yea, even moment by moment. As you walk around on the earth, we walk by faith, step by step. We don't trust him sometimes for something, but all the time for everything. That's the goal. Real faith, which he recognizes and imputes righteousness to every time. So you end up being a really righteous dude or dudette. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, controversial teachings and doctrines that they get notoriety from because they're championing these things that other people aren't saying, and they come up with some new thing, new twist, new term, new interpretation. Then it says in verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, they make all kinds of new laws. James is going to make some new laws for us here in the Jerusalem Council. And send it with a couple of his guys who he thinks are dyed-in-the-wool Judaizers or elitist and arrogant Jews, like at this time he still was, to some measure, large measure, as was Peter. It takes a while to get these things out of us. It takes a lot of time and suffering and the word to displace these things that are false, half-truths, satanic and human viewpoint. It says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They're going to add new laws. But we know that the law is good. It is inherently good because what it does is it characterizes in every way the divine essence. And it describes God and who he is and his perfection. We can't live up to that. It's too high, too holy, too hard, too heavy. It can only break the flesh. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It still has a role to play. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. It's made for criminals. You can't be righteous no matter what you do. You have to be reckoned righteous by Christ. It is for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, and for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers. That's what the law is for. For murderers and immoral men and homosexuals. Yes, I said homosexuals. The Bible said that. I didn't say it. And kidnappers. And liars. And perjurers who lie under oath. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, Paul says. See that? That's what the law is for. It's incumbent upon all men to obey the law. Thou shalt not kill, steal, covet. Invade somebody else's space or territory or privacy. Live and let live. Do unto others as you would do others. And everybody will be fine. Do your neighbor no harm. And thus fulfill the law of love, the royal law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty, the royal law of love. As James later comes to conclude, which he's right about. Now verse 10, 15:10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5:3. He says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. That's just one thing. That he is under obligation to do the rest of the law, the whole law. For James 2:10, James came around in the end. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point, he has become guilty of the whole thing, of breaking every law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. In Galatians 6:15, circumcision is nothing, nor is uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's the whole issue. Being that new person that God made you to be. A person of faith, hope, and love. A grateful person. A gracious and graceful person. Verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. That's Peter still doing his soliloquy at the Jerusalem Council. Verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So it seems that that was enough reason to diffuse the Judaizers with their circumcision doctrine. But no. Then James has to speak and impose certain restrictions that most believe are warranted when in fact the sanctification that he espouses is only the result of the word of the Spirit from a circumcised heart, which only turns to the Lord when that veil is taken away. The veil is the flesh, and the desire of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, stimulated by ordinances, by do's and don'ts, by do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which have an appearance of wisdom, but are worthless in terms of restraining fleshly indulgence. All it does is stimulate fleshly indulgence. Colossians 2:20. If you've died with Christ to the stoichia, the elemental principles of the world, why is it if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using. In other words, those are things people do every day. You're not going to get them to stop doing that by telling them not to do it. In accordance with the commandments and the teachings of man. That's our God's requirements. Those are man's standards. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-styled religion. God didn't say it, so who did? Men did. So we're going to do what man says. Jesus said, you teach as doctrine the traditions of men. God didn't say, don't do this and don't do that. Not anymore. He says, don't do it if it harms your brother, who's weaker. If you have faith, have it to God privately. Have it before God privately, not before your weaker brother to make him stumble. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, that is, in a false humility. Oh, I used to do this and I don't do it anymore. How come you still do? Well, yours is going to come back in a different way, any worse, with a vengeance, in some other way, because you didn't do it the right way. And for something to be right, it has to be a right thing done in the right way for the right reason. And God has to will and work inside it. As you wait by the word through the Spirit to work. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Verse 13, we're making great progress. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon is relating how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name. That's Amos 9, 10 to 12. He says, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. This wasn't something new. This was known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment. That should raise a red flag. That we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So far, so good. But the Jew in him ruins everything as he goes on to make new laws. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. This is a proof text for the Jehovah's Witnesses why you should take transfusions. See, James even said it. No blood. That's not what he's talking about. Only by an exclusive love relationship with the Lord, by his word and his spirit, can one be convinced that these things are wrong and defile the body and defame Christ and dishonor his death for these sins. You can't do it by law. Only by a love relationship. Exclusive love. A letter from Jerusalem won't do it. Because nothing but love for Christ can bring about the purity and singularity essential to a sanctified, devoted spiritual life. What James said and wrote cannot be right. Because the law can't be modified. Number one. And morality can't be legislated. Number two. Jesus said it. Not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away until all of it is fulfilled, and he fulfilled all righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, to the Jew as well as the Gentile. Verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations as in every city those who preach him, since he has read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Old Testament Jewish morality found in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments is incumbent on all and was well known in the civilized world of that time. But along with it, there were hedonistic and sensual practices that took lust to new heights and issued in every kind of perversion. But the law is incumbent on all. It says in Romans 2:14, when Gentiles who do not have the law, wasn't given to them, was given to the Jews, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately, either accusing or excusing them. The fact is, to tell someone not to engage in these things is to strengthen their desire to do them. Man is a moral being, even if he is not yet a spiritual being, that is, not born again, and that is due to the norms and standards that correspond to the commandments, which are the basis of all jurisprudence, which are programmed into the conscience of man by God and taught in framework of polite society. Everybody knows what's right and what's wrong in regard to killing, stealing, destroying. Now, as far as loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind is concerned, that takes the Spirit and the Word. There is no one that does not know that it's wrong to steal, kill, commit adultery, violate privacy, property, and the freedom of others. Nobody doesn't know that. They might violate it, but they know it's wrong. Now, to be sure, there are those who do not care and commit crimes that are punishable by human authorities, which strengthens the code in every culture and society. That's what law enforcement is for. And criminal justice. Verse 22. And it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. It didn't seem good to Paul and Barnabas, but to the apostles and the elders it did. With the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, also known as Silvanus in other places, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. We're sending them to babysit Paul and Barnabas. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, not nearly as much as Paul did, or Barnabas. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Fare thee well. They should have said good luck, because they're going to need it. They're going to keep those. Verse 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They were certainly relieved that they would not have to be circumcised. Imagine adults. They were relieved they didn't have to be circumcised. They were telling them they had to be circumcised. They probably went nuts. Crazy. If you'd circumcise me. Babies don't know what's going on, but adults do. And I'm sure it's not a pleasant thing. There's worse things, but I'm sure it's not a pleasant thing. So, verse 32. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Good for them. And after they had spent, I'm doing that tonight with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace. Those who had set them up, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Silas, also called Silvanus elsewhere, who had come down with James' letter as a kind of babysitter and mole for James and the Judaizers, quickly learned that indeed Paul had the true gospel and would therefore leave behind the power and political clout he enjoyed in the big church and off for an even more amazing adventure in intimate relationship with his Lord and accompany his Lord's grace man, the Apostle Paul. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching, with many others also, the word of the Lord. Many teachers and prophets were located there. There were many congregations in the area of Antioch in Syria. More than likely, there were Bible studies that could be attended 7 days a week, morning, noon, and night. And all of them taught under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, under the supervision of the Apostle Paul, because he didn't let any of that stuff go on that went on when he was not there. Those who lived in and around Antioch had the best teaching available. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Notice this time that Paul is being individually directed and not told by others, by prophets, to go. He has become trustworthy and focused upon the Lord Jesus and his interests. Of course, they would be curious to see how those that they won to Christ were doing. Likewise, how the presbyteros, the episkopos, the diakonos, the poimendidaskalos, those are all names for pastors, who were appointed to feed the flocks in those Gentile cities, by teaching the believers, were faring. See how they were doing. And by the way, they found them doing quite well, with few exceptions, because God follows them up. And as long as they're getting the word with all urgency, frequency, and priority, their faith would flourish. In Psalm 92:12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They'll be full of sap and very green. See, sappy old Christians. As was the case then, so it is now, those who believe in Christ as God's Savior will surely desire to form up. And will surely desire to be instructed in the word of God. Those who did not were not recognized as part of the church until they recognized their need to get the word of life and begin living the life of Christ in the context of the body. This is what attracts the lost, the lonely, the homeless, and the hopeless, who don't know until they see it that they want it, something they want or desire. It's love that draws the lost, because they don't have any or get any love. No cliques, no schisms, no factions. Rather, all together as one seeking the Lord, learning his word, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Each one learning progressively that they're dearly loved, richly blessed, and highly favored. In Christ, by Christ, because of Christ. Verse 37, and Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. I haven't gone long for a long time, but tonight I'm going to walk. I'm going to finish this. Unless it is in the interest of Christ, we must not exalt our personal preference, but the will of God. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, again. And it's not in the interest of Christ. Some people think they can do whatever they want, any way they want to do it. But this is not so, nor is it right. We take our orders from the Lord. If he doesn't direct us by the word of the Spirit, we must wait for further instruction. Too many improvise. They appoint people, create programs, structure meetings, think of new ways to generate fleshly interest, when in fact there's only one program for the lost and one for the saved. For the lost, that program is the gospel, presented in simple terms with precision and power. And for the saved, that program is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's the same for young and old alike. Church is a melting pot of nationalities, sexualities, there's only two sexualities. Socialities, there's no social distinctions. with one culture, one universal community with seven existing unities, which were to carefully maintain what the scripture calls the bond of peace, an unbroken bond of peace. Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Some people won't let you, but you do it anyway. You be at peace with all men. Mark 9, 50, salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt yourselves and be at peace with one another. Proverbs 16, 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. And then there's Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Much more in common than we have differences with any true believer in Christ. Verse 38, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Paul, like his Lord, would do nothing unless he knew it was from God, and this time he would not allow anyone, even his dear friend Barney, to deviate from their specific instructions from the Holy Spirit, who's the sovereign executive in all evangelism, as well as the enabler and enlightener of the Lord's servants. It's the Lord's agenda, the Lord's itinerary, the Lord's choosing, whosoever he wills, from among the willing, and sometimes the not so willing, and now and then one not willing at all, like Jonah. They sent him anyway, spit him out on the beach. Sent a whale limousine to get him, spit him out on the beach. Verse 39, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. That is Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. There could be disagreement, even sharp disagreement, when one party or another wants to have his way and the other only wants to do specifically what the Lord says in his word. This almost always happens when there comes a time to break from tradition and to side with the truth. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. They committed them to the favor of God. They would for sure present them daily at the throne of grace, in order that grace might have full reign through righteousness, the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This time it would be Silas, whom the Lord chose to accompany as chief spokesman and apostle. And he, that is Paul and Silas, was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches of the time. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. If I can have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.
You turned it off before I got the